Let's open our Bibles to Proverbs 11, verse 17. Last week in verse 16, first part of the verse, we saw a woman of C-H-long-A-N, Cain, which is the Hebrew word for grace. A woman of grace attains honor. And we spent some time studying a woman of grace. Tonight, we move into verse 17. Oh, by the way, the violent man attains riches. In other words, that's what he's occupied with. The violent man is one who's in a frantic search for happiness that leads to violence many times, criminal activity, whatever it takes. His soul is totally disrupted. In verse 17, the merciful man does himself good. Isn't that nice? Well, the Hebrew is a little bit stronger than that. So let's start tonight and get a little bit of a survey on the man of grace, like we did last week with the woman of grace. The merciful man is literally, let's start with point one here, Proverbs 11:17a, it is the man of C-H-E-S-E-D, Chesed. Thus can be translated the man of grace. Chesed and Cain are related. Just a little bit of a different emphasis. We've seen Chesed many, many times, usually the idea of grace provision from God. When it is a man who has Chesed, then he is known as a grace-oriented man, one who is able to utilize God's grace provision for himself and express grace to others. So he is said to be a man of Chesed. What's this referring to then? It is the grace perspective. The man of Chesed is the one who thinks grace. We studied grace thinking Thursday morning. Point A. This refers to creature humility, which recognizes the authority of God. It all begins with that. Now the man of Chesed, first of all, has to become a Christian, has to accept God's policy for salvation, recognize God's authority in making that policy. Once he becomes a Christian, you also have fellowship humility. Fellowship. Then you have growth, and then you have living. All of these things are part of grace thinking. Having an attitude in your mind that recognizes the authority and policy of God. Now, creature humility as it stands emphasizes authority. These other three factors emphasize policy. God's policy for fellowship. How do you have fellowship with God? God's policy. How do you maintain spiritual growth? God's policy. How do you apply? How do you live? God's policy. And it is humility that recognizes God's right to make or set policy, and then that recognizes the policy that God sets. This is the man of grace. Point two says he does himself good. The word, but does good, A, it is G-A-M-A-L. Gamal. And this word means to deal fully or adequately with something. To deal fully or adequately with. Thus, the word can be translated benefits, or I like the word fulfill. See, to deal fully with, to deal adequately with, is a fulfillment idea. Thus, the translation, point B, the man of grace fulfills his own soul. The man of grace fulfills his own nephesh, soul. Now, we've studied that before in different terminology and not really recognizing it in this passage. But that launches the study with regard to a man of grace, for he fulfills his own soul. Only a man who operates on the grace perspective can fulfill his soul. The soul was created by God. God created it in a certain way, to function in a particular pattern, according to particular standards. It is only the grace perspective, the grace way of thinking, that is going to recognize and follow those standards, and then find fulfillment in his soul. If he rejects those standards laid down by the Creator, then the creature is going to be living an unfulfilled life, a frustrating life, a miserable life. Doesn't mean he's not going to have any fun. Doesn't mean he's not going to be quote-unquote successful. But he's not going to have any fulfillment in his soul. So it is a man of grace who fulfills his own soul. Point three. He participates in divine peace. Participates in divine peace. Again, the idea that this is something that is unavailable to the non-Christian. And unavailable to the Christian who is not following the grace perspective. Turn to Psalm 85, verse 8. Now, this is a messianic psalm that has application to Messiah's earthly kingdom. But in order to have application to Messiah's earthly kingdom, you have to recognize the arrival of Messiah, first advent. And in verses 1 through 3, it is definitely millennial, the regathering of Israel. In verses 4 through 7, it is a prayer in the tribulation for the return of the Lord, for the Lord to deliver them. And then in verses 8 through 13, you have present application for living the Christian way of life that goes beyond the present written to the people of Israel and extends to the Messiah generation and goes beyond the Messiah generation to the generation of the kingdom as well. Now, Messiah generation extends from the people who were alive when Christ was here to and throughout what? The church age. The church age is actually considered Messiah generation first advent. And therefore, principles here that apply to those who saw Messiah's arrival first advent, the principles apply to us who are reaping the benefits of his first arrival. And then the secondary application goes to when he arrives the second time. All right, at verse 8, I will hear what God, Jehovah, will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. Now, the word godly one there is the Hebrew word chasid, chasid. And it should not be translated godly. It should be translated his grace ones, his grace-oriented ones. If you just want to put grace ones, then that communicates, I suspect. For he will speak peace to his people. What people? To his grace ones. Who are his people? The ones who have recognized grace and have responded to grace. And this is basically in two areas. To participate in divine peace, you've got two perspectives of divine peace, don't you? The first perspective of divine peace is what? Salvation. Romans 5:1. Salvation, peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by his grace, we have what? Peace with God. Peace with God is salvation status. The peace of God is experiencing the abundant life. Very important to distinguish between the two terms. Peace with God is salvation. The peace of God is the blessing of the abundant life. So, point B, the abundant life experience of peace is taught by Jesus at John 14:27. Some of you may have other references in your frame of reference, John 14:27, where Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives do I give to you." Jesus was saying, my peace, the type of peace that I have experienced, pardon me, the type of peace that I can provide in your soul as you will adjust to my grace provisions. Point C, if you're still at Psalm 85, let's look at the following verses, 9 through 13. It'd be nice to spend a lot of time right here. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. First of all, verse 8 again, I will speak peace, or rather, I will hear what God, Jehovah, will say. For he will speak peace to his people. In other words, he will give peace. He will proclaim peace to his people, to his grace ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Folly, of course, refers to, notice the marginal alternative there, stupidity. Folly, of course, is the creature in rebellion against the Creator. Let them not turn back to rebellion. This, of course, would be rejecting grace and would cut them off from peace. Now, if it's salvation peace that they have experienced, then they will not be cut off from that, but they will be cut off from experiencing the reality of the abundant life. The abundant life includes both peace and joy. And Jesus, David himself said and taught the idea that you can lose the joy of your salvation as he prayed, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So the exhortation to them at the end of verse 8 is let them not turn back to their folly. Let them not turn back to creature arrogance. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Fear is reverence and respect. So that glory may dwell in our land. Notice the Israel context. But you carry that to First Advent, and Messiah did show up for the nation of Israel, First Advent, and all the promises extended to them. The promises extend to us spiritually as we are a spiritual Israel and a partakers of Christ's inheritance. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Who are the ones who benefit from that salvation, from that physical deliverance, from that spiritual deliverance, but those who reverence him? So that glory may dwell in our land, that is physical deliverance of the land of Israel from their oppressors and deliverance of the nation in a spiritual capacity. Verse 10, loving kindness, that's chesed. Grace, provision, and truth have met together. When? First Advent, Jesus Christ on the earth. Grace, provision, and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness is character production. Peace is the abundant life that comes from character production. We've taught it before, right? The relationship between the two. Character production first, then peace. Loving kindness, in the sense of grace provision, refers to God's provision for deliverance of his people. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other refers to an intimate association between the two. Verse 11, truth springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. Now that's an interesting verse, isn't it? What do you want to make of that? Truth springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. All I have to say is hypostatic union, and it'll click. Truth springs from the earth is the humanity of Jesus Christ, living according to truth, proclaiming truth. Righteousness looks down from heaven refers to the deity of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness manifested in Christ. So truth springs from the earth refers to his humanity. Righteousness looking down from heaven refers to his deity. The two together produce the unity of the God-man and provide the basis for all the fantastic blessing that has been made available through the work of Christ. Verse 12, indeed, Jehovah will give what is good. I'm at Psalm 85, verse 12. Indeed, Jehovah will give what is good, what is beneficial, and our land will yield its produce. There you have a physical idea. Remember, this extends into the kingdom. And the promise of national prosperity was extended to them at First Advent, and it will become a reality at Second Advent, since it did not and was not experienced at First Advent, since they rejected the Messiah. Our land will yield its produce, refers to maximum production from an economic standpoint, a physical standpoint. It also refers to maximum production from the people within the land, maximum spiritual production. Verse 13, last reference and a summary of Christ's ministry. Righteousness will go before him. Who's him? Jehovah. Righteousness will go before him. That is a reference to the way of life that he lived. He expressed divine righteousness consistently in every area of his life. He lived righteousness. Righteousness will go before him. And that righteousness that he expressed, that he lived, will make or prepare his footsteps into a way. Now, does that make any sense to you? You don't have to confess it if it doesn't. Well, righteousness definitely refers to the character production of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness, which is a character production, will then prepare his footsteps. What are his footsteps? His experience in life. Everything he did. His way of life. His experience. Or maybe his life experience. And will prepare his life experience for or into a D-E-R-E-K. With, in front of it, is a preposition, L-E, left, Derek. Now, anyone have a frame of reference for that word? We've seen it many times. Yes, but has a more specific emphasis. See, there are other words for a road and a pathway. This communicates way of life, an actual way of life. The emphasis is in the metaphysical, then, instead of in the physical. Metaphysical being that which goes beyond the physical idea. In other words, not talking about a literal road you walk on, although sometimes it's used that way, but most of the time Derek is used, it's used for your way of life. And so righteousness, the righteous character that is produced in him, will prepare his life experience for, la, preposition, la, which is for, a way of life would be the way to translate it, for a way of life. How does that help? A little bit better. Righteousness will go before him and will prepare his life experience for a way of life. What is it that we do when we live the Christian way of life? We imitate Jesus Christ. We imitate his way. And it is his earthly ministry, rather his earthly experience, that is our example. And it is his earthly experience that set the pattern then for our Christian way of life. In Matthew 11, 28 and 30, rather through 30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Remember that passage? "All you who are weary and are struggling, are under a burden, and I will give you rest." The emphasis there is on a salvation, is a salvation issue. Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you." Now, you know what a yoke is? A yoke is something you put on an animal, a beast of burden, to keep him kind of controlled, so that he'll pull the cart, or the plow, or whatever it is. Yoke, however, then becomes symbolic of a way of life, because that is the way of life of the beast of burden, to be yoked. So when Jesus says, "My yoke," he's talking about his way of life. "Take my way of life upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble." There's the description of his way of life. Gentle and humble. Humility described in two words, praus and tapenos. Gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my way of life is easy. The problem with that word easy is that it doesn't mean easy. It's the word Yes, I don't need to stay at Psalm 85. It's the word C-H-R long A-S-T-O-S. Christos. Graciously. You can either translate it gracious or graciously generous. If you want to communicate that generous idea. We've talked about generosity of character. And that's the word, Christos. Sometimes it's simply translated kind. What does the margin do with it? Kindly or pleasant, okay? The idea is gracious. The idea is reflecting grace. So he says, my way of life is gracious, is a grace way of life. My load is light. What is his load then? The load is what he carries in his way of life. Thus, his responsibility and or his purpose in life. His way of life is character reflection. His purpose is to proclaim truth, light of the world. And he says, my way of life is a grace way of life. My responsibility is light. Now, not light in the sense of what we normally think of it, light versus darkness, but light in the sense of not heavy, not a burden to you, not something that is beyond you, something that is easy to carry. My load is easy to carry. The responsibility that we have is easy to carry. If we'll use the provisions that he makes available, it's simple enough. All right, well, this then is the way of life that Jesus Christ made available to us, a gracious way of life, indeed a righteous way of life, as we are exhorted to reflect his character. Now, what was Christianity called in the early church? The way. The way for salvation, yes, but also the way of life. The way to relate to yourself, to other people, to God, to the universe. And it is the Messiah's character expression, the Messiah's life experience, that was turned into our way of life, our guideline, the way we are to live. Okay, point four, main point four, the man of grace. Thus, the man of grace, M/G, participates in a unique destiny. We've talked about destiny before. Psalm 4:3 with 37:37. When we studied integrity not too long ago, we noticed that the man of integrity has a destiny, a very unique destiny. Very unique destiny. And so it is the man of grace who is able to really participate in this destiny. And it is a very unique destiny. Psalm 4, verse 2 is talking about the rebellious man. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach, an object of insult, ridicule? Will you love what is vanity? And will you seek after falsehood? Verse 3 is what we're really interested in. But know that Jehovah has set apart the godly man for himself. Well, you guessed it. The word godly man is not godly man. The New American is at least consistent in translating it that way, but it is an erroneous translation. The word does not mean godly. It means gracious. It is chassid again, same word that we saw back here. C-H-A-S-I-Y-D. It is the man of grace. Know that Jehovah has set apart the man of grace for himself. That is the unique destiny that we have. See, God has set you apart for himself. You are now his Now, that participation in a unique destiny can be described, A, first of all, from a salvation perspective. Now let's look at our destiny from a salvation perspective by going back and reviewing Ephesians 1, 3 through 12. And there are some key phrases in this section of Scripture. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." That's the first aspect of divine destiny. He has done something for us. "Has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." That is a positional idea. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," a reference to predestination, and predestination relates, of course, to destiny. And the predestination idea is that God made a destiny ahead of time and made arrangements for those who would trust in Christ to participate in that destiny. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him," period. "In love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons," that's our positional status, we are adopted sons with full privileges in the family of God, "through Jesus Christ to himself." Jesus is the agent of adoption to himself. The Father is the Father of adoption. "According to the kind intention of his will," which is his plan. "To the praise of the glory of his grace," it is based on grace, "which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved," that is the positional relationship that we have, and grace is provided for us based on our position in the Beloved One, Christ, "in whom we have redemption through his blood," this is to amplify the salvation provision that we have, "the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us," period, "in all wisdom and insight, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention," or good thinking. Margin says good pleasure. It's actually good thinking. Dokia means thinking, not pleasure. "According to his good thinking, which he displayed in him," or purposed in him, in Christ, "with a view to an administration," carrying out, "of," with a view to an administration of the fullness of the times. Not suitable to, but simply of the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Verse 11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." That's what we're talking about. A destiny. An inheritance. "Having been predestined according to the purpose of the one who works the all things according to the decree of his will." To the end that we who previously trusted in Christ, to the end that we who previously trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's what it's all about, to bring glory to him. Well, that is our salvation destiny. We're in the plan. We have the adoption of sons. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. And we have every spiritual blessing given to us in Christ. Well, that is a very brief summary of our salvation destiny. It's not my intent to study in detail. Point B. The second aspect of our destiny takes us out of our position and into time. So what is the first aspect of our destiny in time? God's destiny for us in time. The first step to it. We've studied this a long time ago. I know, I need to repeat more, don't I? Growth, yes, as the means. character reflection, character stability. The first aspect of our destiny in time is to develop character, a character that reflects the character of Christ, which is summed up by two words depending on your perspective. It's summed up by the word righteousness, and it's summed up by the word love. In Psalm 85, the word that was used to sum up the character of Christ was righteousness. In the New Testament, both words are used, depending upon the context, depending upon the writer, depending upon what he happens to be emphasizing at the time. Righteousness emphasizes the type of goodness that is God's, using the standards that are God's. Whereas love communicates the attitude that we have because of righteousness. The second aspect of our destiny in time, letter C, which is a result of character reflection, is what? What are we here for? Man, there's a phrase that I used before. What are we here for? What are we left here on earth for? Character reflection?
Service.
What comes before service? Abundant life. Now, for both of these, character reflection and abundant life, use Romans 14:17. Let's look at it. And the reason this is a unique destiny given to us is because it's not available to the unbeliever. The unbeliever does not have the capacity to express character reflection nor to experience the abundant life. In Romans 14:17, after discussing a bunch of legalistic problems and a bunch of petty disputes, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." Don't have a bunch of arguments about food and social customs and dress and whether you can play cards or not, and gamble, and things like this. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is righteousness? Character reflection. What is peace and joy? The abundant life. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. That's what we're left here for. And instead of leaving it there, Paul then develops further the result of character reflection and the abundant life, which is service. And so when he gets to chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, he talks about service. That you, verse 6, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So letter D, the fourth aspect of our, or rather the third aspect of our destiny in time, the fourth aspect of our destiny total, is service. We're here to serve. But why is it put in this order? Because your service is inadequate, is inefficient, if it is not backed up by character reflection and the reality of the abundant life. Now, you may be able to give someone the gospel, but it lacks punch. See, your service needs to be backed up with reality. Character reflection and the abundant life. The issue of our service destiny can best be illustrated at 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. Which says, "But you are an elect race," corrected translation, "you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a protected people, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." See, who called you refers to your destiny. The four terms or phrases that are mentioned there refer to our status in that destiny: elect race, royal priesthood, holy nation, protected people. The purpose of this destiny is to proclaim the excellencies of Him, to proclaim the glories, the character of God, thus service. So that is the other aspect of our destiny. Now see, this is all an extension of Psalm 4:3, which says that God, Jehovah, has set apart the godly one, which is not the godly one, but the grace-oriented one, the grace one, has set apart the grace one for his own possession, for himself. That's a destiny. Your destiny is now a destiny of belonging to God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And the destiny that you now have is what God has given you. Therefore, it behooves us to learn the details of our destiny. Otherwise, we'll be out there floundering around trying to live a life out of water. We'll be like a fish out of water. See, you've been taken out of your old environment, out of the muck and mire of the unbelieving condition. And you've been put into the place of sainthood. And it's as though you were turned from a saltwater fish to a freshwater fish. Now you can't live in the salt water anymore, can you? You've got to live in the fresh water. But if you go back and try to live in the salt water, you're going to suffer. You're going to be miserable. And ultimately die. Have you ever put a freshwater fish in salt water or vice versa? Some of them are conditioned to adopt. But they don't last very long. They'll sit there for a while. You know, we used to bring things home from the ocean. Put them in river water. It didn't last. So we have to adopt to our new environment. We have to live in the fresh water. The fresh water is the water of truth, not the old salt water of human viewpoint. So that's the idea of the grace one, the one who understands and operates according to grace. We have a unique destiny, but we need to relate to it. We need to understand it and live according to it. The next point, letter E under this, there is another aspect of our destiny in time. It is really an extension of the abundant life. It is the physical aspect of the abundant life, which I like to call social stability. You will have a life in time. You will have fulfillment in life from a physical standpoint. You will have economic stability, health stability. Now, all this is really emphasizing, first of all, the soul, so that no matter what goes on in the body, you will still be stable. You will still be relaxed, because it is the soul that determines your peace and happiness. So even if you are not healthy, you will still be experiencing health stability because of your soul. At any rate, the passage I want to look at is Psalm 37, verses 27 and 28. Verse 23. Actually, the whole psalm talks about the blessings of the righteous one. In verse 23, the steps of a man are established by Jehovah, and he delights in his way. That is, Jehovah delights in his way of life, the man's way of life. That is, if his way of life is according to grace. Verse 24, when he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because Jehovah is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Begging bread refers to total depravity, and the righteous do not experience total depravity. Physical depravity. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Look at that. All day long he is gracious and lends. There's our grace idea again. It's not kesed, but it communicates that idea. And his descendants are a blessing, which means that he has a physical posterity that carries on a spiritual heritage. The greatest thing you can do for your family is to give them a spiritual heritage, to teach them truth that will cultivate a love for God and a love for His Word, and thus your descendants will be a blessing. Verse 27, depart from evil and do good. Evil represents here moral evil. Do good refers to moral goodness. so you will abide forever. Well, the forever is an idiom used in the Old Testament many, many times for a long life. It means you're going to live a long life. Verse 28, for Jehovah loves justice and does not forsake his chassid, his grace ones. They are preserved forever. And again, the term refers to social stability within the land, so that you will have a long and fulfilled physical life. In contrast to that, the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. In other words, they will not have fulfillment in the land. Their social stability will not be a reality. They will find frustration and misery. To amplify it, at verse 29, it says, the righteous will inherit the land. That's a key term. See, inherit the land means to participate in the society in which you live with maximum blessing, maximum fulfillment, to inherit the land and dwell in it forever, that is, all throughout his life. But in contrast, again, the end of verse 28, the righteous, or rather the descendants of the wicked, they'll be cut off. They will not enjoy the benefits of the land. While we are here, remember the verse we looked at in Psalm 37:37. I gave it to you at the beginning of this point. Mark the blameless man. The blameless man is the one who has integrity. Behold the upright man. That's moral integrity, whereas blameless emphasizes spiritual integrity. For the man of peace, shalom, emphasizes his character, how he lives with others, how he relates to others. Therefore, it involves both righteousness and peace, character reflection and the abundant life. The man of peace will have a future. Notice the margin says literally an end. Therefore, it's not a posterity. Posterity refers to your descendants. And this is not saying you're going to have descendants. What if you have a gift of celibacy? No, you will have an end. You will have a future. You will have a destiny in time. So, the believer who's oriented to grace, the chassid, participates in a unique destiny. Main point number five. And we'll see if I can rush through these and get through them. It is the man of grace who has capacity to serve. Capacity to serve. You don't have to put man of grace, because that's our subject. Hebrews 12:28. We talked about the destiny that has been given to us, and one of the reasons we remain here is so that we can serve God, so that we can promote the things of God to others. Who is the one who really has the capacity for service? It is the grace-oriented one. The one who is still stuck on human viewpoint. The one who is bogged down with legalism. He does not really have the capacity to serve. I mean, he may give it some semblance of imitation, but he will not really be serving God. In 12:28 of Hebrews, therefore, since we receive a kingdom, in other words, we have a destiny. That destiny, in this context, is going all the way beyond the millennium to our eternal destiny. But what is the beginning of that eternal destiny? Our salvation. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, our eternal destiny, let us show gratitude. No, let us have grace. Let us have charis. It includes gratitude, but more than that, it means to live grace. Let us have grace. Let us express grace. Let us have grace. Let us express grace. Show is not bad, but not gratitude. Let us show grace. That's fine. But the word in the Greek literally is have. In fact, you can notice the margin does say have. And then instead of translating charis, literally, they translate it as gratitude. Let us express grace by which, expression of grace, we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So who has the capacity for real service? The one who expresses grace. It is by grace that we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And what goes hand in hand with grace? Reverence and awe. That's humility. The attitude of recognizing who God is, His authority, His policy. So, capacity to serve. Point six. And capacity to utilize divine grace provisions. James 4, 6, 1 Peter 5, 5, and then back to Psalm 18, 25 through 29. But we're right here at James and 1 Peter, familiar passages that we've studied in the past. James 4, 6, but He gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the who? To the humble. Who are the humble? You know the word that's there? I've given it to you before. You want to read it down? Read it down.
Yeah, right.
In the tapenos. And tapenos refers to the one who has grace in his soul. The one who thinks grace. So what's it saying? God gives grace to the one who thinks grace. Now you have to understand that in the context of the rest of the Bible. Grace provision is made available to all, but only the one who in grace or through a grace attitude responds to God can use those grace provisions. If you operate on the basis of works, human merit, human viewpoint, you will not have the capacity to relate to God's grace. His provisions will be there, but if one provision is fellowship. If you try to relate to fellowship with God on the basis of human terms, human viewpoint, you're going to fall short. You won't experience fellowship. Subject of Galatians chapter 3. You who were saved, or you who received the Spirit by what? The word of faith. Are you now being matured? Are you now having fellowship and experiencing growth through the works of the flesh? Of course not. So the only one who has the capacity to really relate to God on all of his in all of his various provisions is the one who relates to God on grace. Humility, recognizing God sets policy. God sets policy for prayer. You want blessing through prayer? You pray according to God's terms. You pray the way He wants you to pray. You want blessings from growth? You grow the way God said to grow. The thing He has set up, local church, communicator, public assembly worship, tape recorder. You have the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. At the end of the verse it says, "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." It's the very same structure. Now to Psalm 18. Psalm 25 through 29. With the kind, you show yourself kind. The word kind is chassid. With the grace one, you show yourself kind. You express grace. With the grace one, you express grace. Chassid, C-H-A-S-I-Y-D, and then the verb, C-H-A-S-A-D. With the grace one, you express grace. Chassad. With the man of integrity, you express integrity. With the pure, you demonstrate purity. And with the perverted, with the rebellious, you show yourself distorted. In other words, you relate to them on their terms, which is judgment. Verse 27, "For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes, arrogant eyes, you neutralize. For you light my lamp. Jehovah, my God, illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. That is an application to the physical. David is in a military situation, and he applies principles of truth to his military encounters. And so through the divine provision from God, he is able to be successful as a soldier. We're interested in verse 25, with the grace one, you show yourself gracious, or you express grace. Verse 28, how is this done? You light my lamp. Lighting my lamp refers to getting divine viewpoint in the soul. Your lamp is your soul. Lighting the lamp means getting information in the soul that will make the soul live, make the soul vital. Jehovah, my God, illumines my darkness. The result of getting light in your lamp is your darkness goes away. Darkness is illumined. And if darkness is illumined, or illuminated, I guess, illumined, it is no longer darkness. That's the only way to get darkness out of your soul, is to get the light of God on the inside. And the only way to get the light of God on the inside is to operate on the basis of grace. And if you try to grow on human terms, if you try to grow through works, you're going to get facts in your soul, and all you're going to do is become occupied with a religious way of life, and you're not going to have any reality of either grace, character expression, or peace and joy in your life. Main point 7. God guards his way of life. God guards his way of life. Proverbs 2:8. With chapter 6, 20 through 23. And then 1 Samuel 2:9. Proverbs 2:8. Verse 4 says, if you seek her as silver, her referring to truth, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of Jehovah and discover the knowledge of God. For Jehovah gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, to guard, says literally, to guard the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his chassid, his grace ones. Then, as a result, you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course, etc. to guard the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his grace ones. What is the way that is preserved here? The way of life. The way of life of Psalm 85, verse 13. The way of life that the Messiah sets up for us as our guideline. The way of life of righteousness and of love. So God will preserve our way of life. How does he do this? To preserve your way of life means to stabilize it, to protect it, to cultivate it, and it's done through more and more intake of fruit. Therefore, you can go over to Proverbs 6, 20 through 23, where it says, my son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the instruction of your mother, in emphasizing the receiving of truth from parents. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. Walking about is your way of life. Sleeping is part of your way of life. They will guard you. When you wake up, that's part of your way of life. They will commune with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and instruction is light, and reproofs from instruction are the way of life. So your way of life is preserved because truth is the way of life. First Samuel 2:9, you have a promise there. As Hannah sings and recites this beautiful poem that reflects her grace orientation. This lady had been abused by a rival for her husband's affections. In fact, her husband had actually taken this other person and had a child by her, and it was rubbed in to Hannah. Ha ha, I have a kid, you don't. That was a big thing back then. Some societies today, it's a pretty big thing here too. And anyone who has the upbringing of, you know, wanting a child and is not having luck with one, to rub it in. Just, you know, to be talking with someone, oh, gee, you don't have any children? That's a shame. I've got five. And this was rubbed in. You know, like sticking a sword in the side and just turning around here and there. At any rate, Hannah was a grace-oriented woman, was able to trust in God. And as a result, God did provide her with a child a little bit later. As a result, she sings this beautiful song. It's a study in and of itself. I guess you can say the theme of it is verse 8. A. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ashpoth. Almost sounds like they transliterated it, but the Hebrew ashpoth means dunghill, pile of dung, cow dung, ox dung, whatever it is, used for fertilizer. Not a very pleasant place to be. It communicates, it illustrates the total bottom of your life experience. And she was experiencing the total bottom because from the human perspective she was childless. And yet, God heard her and answered and provided for her. And so she says in verse 9, he guards, not keeps, he guards the feet of his chassid. But the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. Who are the wicked ones? This rival. Her name was Penina. Sounds wicked, doesn't she? And she recognized that it was God's protection of her because of her grace orientation. And so the principle, God does guard the feet. What does the feet then represent? Way of life. Guards the way of life of the godly one, which is really the grace one. If she continues to operate on grace, God will provide an answer according to his own wisdom, according to his own timing. That wisdom may be a child. It may be triplets. It may be none. But if you're grace-oriented, you're going to recognize God's solution, God's wisdom, and God's timing, and accept it. And not be intimidated by Penina and her itchy ways. So God does guard the way of life of the grace-oriented one. Point 8. The man of grace is able to utilize fellowship provision. Use fellowship provision. This is important to recognize because if you do not have grace in your thinking, you will not be able to relate to God's terms for fellowship. And you can see it today in believers everywhere you look. They don't understand the principle of fellowship. They're operating on human good, human works. If I pray, I'm in fellowship. If I sing loud, I'm in fellowship. If I give, I'm in fellowship. If I gave the gospel to someone today, I'm in fellowship. All false standards. All failing to recognize the real issue of fellowship with God. It is the grace-oriented one who recognizes the true issues of fellowship. Psalm 86, 1 through 10. Incline your ear, O Jehovah, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Do preserve my soul, for I am a chassid. I'm a grace-oriented man. I recognize grace. I recognize who I am. Part of grace is the end of verse 1, for I am afflicted and needy. I've got problems, God. Do preserve my soul, for I am a grace man. Oh, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. The second condition for deliverance is trust. Grace orientation plus trust. Be gracious to me, O Lord. That's interesting. You've got to remember to the gracious, to the grace one, God shows himself gracious. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant. Provide me with happiness. Remember, this is all humility. See, it's all dependence upon God. You have to do this, God. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. See, he recognizes he has a need. What is his need then? Afflicted and needy. He's talking about a pressure situation where he has failed. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in grace provision to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Jehovah, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you. What's the trouble here? In the context, it seems to be an area of sin. For you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like your here, like yours. Here he's recognizing the character of God, the work of God. This is praise. Worship always goes hand in hand with grace and trust. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. Here he looks to he applies a point of doctrine that he has learned, that he knows about, and that's the millennial truths that he's learned about, recognizing that all nations shall eventually serve Jehovah. And they shall glorify your name. For you are great, and you do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Total humility. This is grace. And this is the one who is going to properly relate to God on the terms of fellowship. God's terms for fellowship. Not a bunch of legalism. Not a bunch of ritual. In the Israel economy, we recognize the ritual had a part. But ritual was only significant if there was a reality in the soul. Main point 10. Or rather 9. Divine protection from the wicked. Divine protection from the wicked in the sense of evil. Psalm 97, 10 through 12. Hate evil, you who love Jehovah, who preserves the souls of his chassid, his grace ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness is sown like seed for the upright in heart. Be glad in Jehovah, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. All right. Grace demands an attitude of hatred toward evil. A lot of times people think of grace and they think of love and they say, oh, you can't hate anybody or anything. Wrong. You must hate what God hates. You must reject what God rejects. Don't make up things to hate. but reject and hate what God rejects, and that is evil. Hate evil. Don't hate men. Don't hate people. But hate the evil that is in them. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. You want to love the Lord, you hate evil. Talk about the love of the Lord, go to here. Go to Psalm 97:10. You're talking about loving the Lord. And if you hate evil, then you're expressing grace, and that is the basis for your preservation, the preservation of your soul. What kind of preservation? He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. The wicked in this context are the wicked who express evil, who teach evil, who think evil, who act out evil. The key is, again, Bible truth in the soul and the experience of the abundant life. Light is sown like seed for the righteous. For the righteous is the one who has produced character qualities in his soul. Light refers to the various aspects of divine viewpoint. And sown like seed. In other words, just tons and tons of light for the righteous one. Light is what's going to provide his protection. By your light, Job says, by your light I walked through darkness. So if you're righteous, if you're cultivating truth in your soul, then light is going to be sown like seeds. This is a word for abundance, a phrase for abundance. In other words, just tons and tons and tons. And what is the result after that? And gladness for the upright in heart. The idea of seed sown is implied, is repeated. The implication of repetition is there. And gladness. See, light's going to be sown like seed. Gladness is going to be sown like seed. Therefore, verse 12, be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Give thanks is always a grace phrase, always related to grace. Main point 10. Divine provision in physical crisis. Divine provision in physical crisis. Psalm 31. 19 through 24, 32, verses 6 and 7. I'm throwing all this in one class period when probably it should have been split into two, but I'm playing on your frame of reference here so that the information should be just as valuable without spending as much time on it as we could. Psalm 31, 19, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who reverence you, which you have wrought or worked for those who take refuge in you, trust. Before the sons of men, in other words, we're talking about a crisis that involves the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues, verbal abuse. Praise be Jehovah, for he has made marvelous his grace provision to me in a besieged city. Again, some of the physical pressures that David encountered. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love Jehovah, all you his chassid, you his grace ones. Jehovah preserves the faithful. Faithful relates back to trust again. You see this paired up many times, grace and trust. And fully recompense the proud doer. Notice the relation of proud and grace again. You always see those coupled together, the proud and the grace one. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who trust or wait for Jehovah. Thus we have the provision in the times of physical crisis. Look at 32, 6 and 7. Therefore let everyone who is chassid, grace-oriented, pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. In other words, the true preservation from trouble is occupation with Bible truth. The songs of deliverance in the context of the psalmist refers to Bible truth. See, songs of deliverance are the Psalms. And this is how you meditated on Bible truth. David would put things into songs, and he'd go around singing these songs. And as he sang the songs, he'd be focusing on Bible truth. And it was done through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Thus it is inspired and preserved for us as God's revelation. Our last point. Provision in the face of physical death. Psalm 116. Provision in the face of physical death. What kind of provision? Just knowing that God is in control, that He has a perfect plan, that He has wisdom that is beyond any of man's wisdom, that He has timing that goes beyond anything we can conceive. Precious, which means valuable, by the way. Valuable in the sight of Jehovah is the death of His chassid, His godly ones, which actually should be translated grace ones. Valuable in the sight of Jehovah is the death of His grace ones. Now, we know that everyone must die unless the rapture occurs first. And in the Old Testament, they had this mentality that recognized death would come. A fulfillment of life is when they lived a full life. Whether they died early or late, they lived a full life. The best way to live a full life is on the terms of grace. And so the believer, the grace-oriented one, recognizes that his life, and therefore his death, is valuable in the sight of God. And that God is in control of it. And if it is God's will for me to die at an early age, then I can relax in that provision and not be upset about it, not be concerned about it, but be very relaxed, knowing that He has a plan that goes beyond my plans. Therefore, we can get in an airplane. We can ride a county bus. And we can enjoy an earthquake because of God's timing and God's control. Because our death is valuable in His sight. And if it happens, that's the best possible thing that could happen to us. So why fight it? Now, it's not fatalism. That's simply recognizing the control of God, the love of God, the value that God attaches to us. He has a plan for you. And if that plan for you is to live on for another 10 years, then when the big one comes next month, enjoy it. Don't be afraid of anything that threatens death, because grace allows you to live above any threats of death or any threats of any kind. So much for a brief survey of the grace man.